We're in Galatians chapter 4, if you turn there with me, the fourth chapter of Galatians, as we continue our study in the book of Galatians here on Sunday morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that, Lord, we love you only because you first loved us. And Lord, you've loved us with just a pure and perfect love. And Lord, I pray today that you would just enlighten our hearts even more concerning our place in your kingdom, in your family, and the love that you have for us. We give you our hearts and we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we saw in our study in chapter 3 how Paul surveyed some 2,000 years of Old Testament history. And in particular, he showed the relationship between three of the great figures in biblical history, that being Abraham, Moses, and Jesus Christ. We saw how he explained that God gave a promise to Abraham that through his lineage, all the families of the world would be blessed. And then after that, God came and gave the law to Moses. But he didn't give the law to Moses to cancel out the promise made to Abraham, but really to show men their need, their greater need of the promise that God made to Abraham. And then Paul pointed out here there in chapter 3 how that promise that God made to Abraham was actually fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that everyone that the law drives to Christ inherits through faith the promise that God made to Abraham. And then we ended in chapter 3 last time by looking at four blessings that belong to us because we as Christians, our position is we've been placed in Christ. And so we noted in verse 26 that in Christ we are sons of God. And then in verse 27 that in Christ we are covered by Christ, clothed in Christ. And then in verse 28 that we are all one in Christ. There's a unity in the body. And then in verse 29, that we are co-heirs with Christ. And Paul, as we get now to come now to chapter 4, Paul is continuing on the subject of our sonship and our heirship in Christ. And his sequence of thought might be summarized like this, that once we were slaves, but now we are sons, which makes us heirs. And that being the case, why then would we turn back and put ourselves back under that old slavery again? So that's what we want to look at as three main points this morning that I want to touch on in these first 11 verses. If you're taking notes, number one, we want to consider man's condition under the law in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, God's action to redeem us through Christ in verses 4 through 7. And then finally, we want to consider our choice in verses 8 through 11. Are we going to live as slaves or are we going to live as sons? Let's pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 4. We'll read through verse 3 and make some comments. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, the word child there in verse 1 has the idea of a minor, and it doesn't suggest a specific age, but someone who is not yet legally recognized as an adult. And in both the Roman and the Jewish cultures, they had kind of a coming of age ceremony that would take place when a boy would reach a certain age and he stopped being a child and started being a man. And there he was given the legal rights as an heir. Now, what's interesting is that in the Roman custom, there was no specific age where this son became a man. In the Jewish culture, it happened around 12 or 13 years old. But in the Roman culture, it happened when the father of that boy thought that he was ready. When the father thought that he had come to a place where he was responsible, then he would say, okay, we're going to have a coming of age ceremony for my son. And so when Paul uses the phrase until the time appointed by the father, he shows that he has the Roman custom, the Roman coming of age custom in mind here, rather than the Jewish one. Now, understand the picture that Paul is painting. In the ancient world, in a wealthy household, a young boy who was destined to be his father's heir, he would live under the care of a servant who would be called the guardian or be called the steward. And when that boy was just a child, even though he was destined to inherit everything that his father had, he actually had less day-to-day freedom and authority than that steward or that guardian that he was under. So his rights and his privileges and power as a son to use his inheritance were severely restricted until he came of age. Well, Paul is using this analogy to paint a picture concerning our relationship under the law. The law was like a guardian to us. It was like that steward that restricted us, that guided us, that kept us in a place that we were unable to really enjoy the blessings of God and the inheritance that was available to us through Christ. As we were living under the law, we were living under that steward. And the law, Paul pointed out there at the end of chapter 3, was like a guardian to discipline us, to teach us, to restrict us, to point us in the right direction. And so Paul is painting this picture. This was our place. We were living not in the freedom of one who could enjoy an inheritance, but living under the tutelage, under the restriction of a guardian, of a steward, that being the law. And so when these Judaizers who were coming into the region there of Galatia and into the churches of Galatia, as they would come in and they were seeking to get these Galatian brothers and sisters who had put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they would come to him and say, it's great that you believe in Jesus, but you also need to follow the law of Moses. What they were basically doing was to not only set these Galatian Christians into religious bondage, but also into moral and spiritual infancy and immaturity. To be back in a place where they were living under a system or under the tutelage of a guardian. And so that's Paul's point here in these first three verses, is to point out that the Galatians, in going back into the law or embracing the law for some of them who were Gentiles, it was that they were being like little children in bondage. He refers to it as in bondage to the elements of this world. Now, the word elements means the basic principles or the ABCs. And that's what the law was like. It was like the ABCs concerning the standard for living in relationship with God. You know, a young child constantly needs to be told what to do and what not to do. A small child constantly needs instruction and supervision. Well, that's the role that the law played in our lives. It was that guardian to give us constant instruction and constant supervision. Now, as a young child, you appreciate that type of an attention. You appreciate that help and that supervision and that instruction. But the older that you get, the more that type of influence becomes a burden to you. You know, when you're a teenager, when you're 16 years old and mom or dad are just constantly hovering over your shoulder and saying, oh, don't do that and don't do that. I mean, it's like, hey, back off a little bit, is how you begin to feel. I remember, maybe some of you guys do, when my dad first taught me how to mow the lawn. It's a big moment in a young guy's life where, you know, all of a sudden he's working with something that has some power. And you pull that cord and the engine starts. And my dad taught me, he says, now when you mow the lawn, you know, you don't just do it half. You don't do circles and you don't do, you know, haphazardly. You don't just kind of go this way and that. But you make straight lines. And you go up and you turn around and you put your wheel right back in that line and then you go straight back, you know, the other way. And I used to ride my bike up to Anaheim Stadium to watch the Angels play. And I loved looking at the grass there in the outfield. I mean, it was perfect straight lines. It was manicured so wonderfully. And when I first started mowing the lawn, I mean, it was like, that's what I wanted our front lawn to look like, was Anaheim Stadium. You know, that was my goal, you know. And I wanted to mow perfect lines. I remember when I first started, my dad's there and, you know, I'm mowing and he's like, now, come on, straight line. Make sure you're going, you know, and he was there to instruct me, and I appreciated that. When I first started, I was there, and I was like, okay, Dad, you know, am I doing it right? Is this the right way? But you know what, when you're 16 years old, you know, when you've grown a little bit, it's like, I didn't want my dad anywhere around when I was mowing the lawn. I didn't want him pointing out anything. I'd found ways to make some shortcuts, and you know, and I didn't want him to know about it. And it was like, you know, look, I know what I'm doing here. Well, that's kind of the picture here that Paul is painting, is that the law was that source of constant supervision, that guardian that held them in bondage under, you know, that tutelage, if you would. And so the purpose of Paul's analogy is to show that our condition under the law was that of being like under a guardian, that legalism is not a step towards maturity, but it's actually a step backwards into childhood. It's not growing, but it's digressing. It's not progressing, but it's going backwards. And so that's what Paul's pointing out. That's the picture that he's painting here as he talks about their condition under the law. Now that leads us to point number two, where Paul explains how God's action to redeem us through Christ Jesus. We'll pick it up in verse 4. He says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." Now pause there just for a minute. When he says here, "But when the fullness of time had come," the idea behind the phrase there, the fullness of time, is that when the time was just right. Jesus came at just the right time in God's redemptive plan, when the world was perfectly prepared for God's work. It was a time when the Roman rule extended far and wide, but because of that rule and influence, it was also a time when the world was sunk in a moral abyss that was so low that even the pagans cried out against it. Spiritual hunger was evident everywhere. The world was in need of a savior, and people knew that something was wrong, that things were not right. But you see, God had promised some 4,000 years earlier that the Messiah would come. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, he said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion, and shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey." And it was a prophecy concerning the coming of Messiah. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, he prophesied to the very day that Jesus would ride into the city of Jerusalem for his triumphal entry, that it would be 173,880 days from the time that King Artaxerxes would give the decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem. It's an amazing prophecy. The psalmist declared in Psalm 118, verse 24, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. Save now." Save now, which is what they shouted when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," speaking of the day when the Messiah would arrive. And so when Jesus showed up, it was just in time. The world was in great need of a Savior. The law had prepared them to understand their need of a Savior, that they were guilty, and that the prophecies had been promising and pointing to, and Jesus came in accordance, in exact fulfillment with the prophecies that God had laid out in the Old Testament. So picking it up in verse 4 again, he says, "So in the fullness of time," or when the time was just right, when it was just in time, "God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." Jesus came not only as God's son, he was the God-man, but he came into this world the same way that you and I did, born of a woman. And because he was born of a woman, because he became a true man, a true human being, he was born under the law. But here's the thing, Jesus lived in perfect harmony with the law of God. Jesus lived in perfect harmony with the law of God and with the law of Moses. Jesus did what you and I could not do. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He fulfilled it completely, which gave him the right to be our Savior, which gave him the right to be the one who could be our sacrifice. Think of it this way, because Jesus is God, he has the power and the resources to redeem us. but because Jesus is man, he has the right and the ability to redeem us, to be that perfect, sinless sacrifice on our behalf. And so he came to redeem us, or to purchase us out from under the law. Then Paul says that we might receive the adoption as sons. God's purpose in Christ was to redeem us and to adopt us. Now, redemption speaks of our relationship with God. We were in slavery to sin. We were in bondage to the law. But Jesus came and he purchased us. He bought us out of slavery of sin. And he brought us out of the slave pool and brought us into the family of God. It speaks of our relationship. But adoption, it deals with position. It deals with our position in the Lord. You see, the Greek word for adoption has the meaning of taking the position of an adult son, of an adult daughter. And what that means is it's a position concerning our inheritance of full rights and full privilege. Understand this. Adoption is not the method of entry into God's family. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that the way a person comes into the family of God, they must be born again. He told Nicodemus, you need to be born of the flesh. You need to be born of water, which is what happens when you're born of the flesh. The water breaks and you come out. So you must be born of the flesh and you must be born of the Spirit. And when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, And God places his Spirit in their heart, they're born again of the Spirit of God. They have not just a physical birth, but they have a spiritual birth. And Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, that's how you enter into the family of God. You must be born again. So adoption is not the method of entry into God's family, but rather adoption speaks of our privilege and our standing within the family of God. You see, listen, the moment that we were born again, we were placed in an adopted state into God's family as sons and daughters of God. But we're not sons and daughters in the sense of being little babies. We're not sons and daughters in the sense of our position being that of little children. But our position as an adopted son and daughter of God, immediately, the moment that we're born again, is that we enter into a state of adult sons and adult daughters with all the privileges that come with that as it relates to our inheritance and as it relates to being heirs with Christ. And so Paul is pointing out here that our position as an adopted son or daughter is a position of power, and it's a position of privilege. But it's not just a position of power and privilege. It's also a position of intimacy. Notice verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Now this is beautiful. First of all, God sends his Son into the world to redeem us. And then after he redeems us, he sends his Spirit into our hearts. The first speaks of our status. The second speaks of our experience with the Lord. His Son in our hearts. Not just adopted. Not just legally adopted on paper. Yeah, I'm a child of God. But now it's a position of intimacy. The Spirit of his Son has been placed in my heart. And the Spirit of his Son in my heart is crying out, Abba, Father. Now that term, most of you know, it means daddy. And I want you to catch this. You see, the Spirit of God in your heart is crying out, Abba, Daddy. It was the term in the Hebrew culture that a child would use to speak to his father. It was the most dearest term that child would only use in the privacy of the home. When they were out in public, it was father, it was sir, it was something like that. But in the privacy of the home, the child climbing up there on daddy's lap, throwing arms around their father, it was there that they would say, Abba, you're my daddy. It was a term that speaks of intimacy, of closeness in relationship. Listen, when I come home, at the end of the day, and I pull up in my truck into our driveway, my kids don't come running out and say, hey, Mr. Salvato's home. They don't do that. They don't even come out saying, hey, Rob is home. They don't come out saying, Father's home. Aaron and Amy are teenagers. They don't come out at all anymore. But Amanda, our seven-year-old, she still comes out. And she comes out, Daddy's home. My Abba's home. It's that experience, or it's that idea of intimacy. And this is the thing that I want you to see. The Spirit of God has been placed in your heart. And daily he's crying out, Daddy. Daily he's longing for intimacy with God and closeness with God. And so what that means for you and I, what that means that we desperately need to understand is this, is the craving that you feel inside of your heart is really a craving for God. It's been built in. It's been placed there by His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son that resides in your heart, that constantly is crying out, Daddy, constantly is crying out, Abba. Because the greatest thing, and the thing that we need the most, is intimacy with God, is closeness with God, is to know God and to be known by God. That is our greatest need. And what we need so desperately to understand as Christians is that's the thing. When we look at our lives and we see there's this stirring in our hearts, and we realize, you know, things just don't seem right, and there's this craving that we feel like we have. Listen, the world and the enemy wants to get us distracted and craving all different kinds of things, but the thing that we are craving the most, it's been built in by God's Spirit being placed in our heart, is for intimacy with God. So next time you can't sleep at night, and you feel like, you know, I can't go to sleep, and you know, I just need some entertainment, and so you want to flip on Leno or Letterman. Or you're thinking, you know what I really need is some ice cream right now. Listen, that's not what you're craving. Grab your Bible. Put on a worship CD. And go and spend time with the Lord. That's what you're craving. I don't know about you, but my summer has been just extremely busy thus far. Almost too busy. And I've been going in a lot of different directions and here and there. This past week, I just really needed to hear from the Lord on some issues, some things I've been praying about. So I got up real early one morning and I went down to the beach and I just sat there with the Lord and I just was praying, had my Bible, and I was talking to Him. And I'm saying, God, I need to hear You. That's the place where God so often speaks to me. And He did speak to me. What was interesting, though, is He didn't speak to me concerning the answer to any of the things that I had been praying about. But what He did speak to me about was this: Rob, it's been too long since You've sought Me like this. It's been too long since you've done this, since You've come away in this type of way to spend some significant time with Me in this type of setting. You need to do this more. Now, I have my devotions every day, but it's a little bit different. It can be kind of like, you know, I'm eating my breakfast today spiritually. But there's something to be said about those times where we just get away and we get alone and we just go and seek after the Lord and spend time there with the Lord. And that's what God was speaking to my heart. You need to do this more. Because you see, as much as His Spirit in my heart is crying out, Abba, Father, and craving that intimacy, that's what God's craving with me. That's what He's craving with you. It's closeness in that type of fellowship. Closeness in that type of intimacy. And so Paul says here in verse 7, therefore, you are no longer a slave. Therefore, because God has redeemed you and He's made you His son, and He's placed the Spirit of His Son in your heart, you are no longer a slave. You have had a change of direction. You've had a change in relationship. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, there's a beautiful progression here in this verse. First, we are set free from slavery. Then we are declared sons and adopted into the family of God. And then we are made heirs with God, with Christ. And this is what Paul wants us to understand, is that our relationship is one of privilege. It's a relationship of power. And it's a relationship of intimacy. We were once slaves, but now we're sons, and we need to consider the contrast. You see, the son has the same nature as the father, but the servant does not. When we are born again, when we trust Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And this means that we are partakers of a divine nature. Now understand, the law could never give a person God's nature within them. All the law could do was reveal to us our need of God's nature. Man, I can't do this. I need some help. And so God places His Spirit in us, His nature within us, so that when the believer is seeking to follow after the Lord, it's through the work of the Spirit there in his life. And when a Christian seeks to put themselves back under the law, or back under any type of legalistic type of system, what they are doing is denying the very divine nature that's been placed within them, and they're going back to the old things, the old manner of ways of seeking to live and please God. So the son has the same nature as the father, but the servant does not. Number two, the son has a father while the servant has a master. No servant could ever say father to his master. But when the sinner trusts Christ, he receives the Holy Spirit within that cries, Abba, Father. Number three, the son obeys out of love while the servant obeys out of fear. The servant, he's obeying out of fear. I don't want to get fired. I don't want to get sold to somebody else. But when the Spirit works in the heart of the believer, He does so to quicken and increase our love for God. So that in Romans chapter 5, we're told that the love of God has been shed abroad, or it's been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Number four, the son has a future while the servant does not. And even though there were many kind masters in those days who would provide for their slaves in old age, It wasn't required of them. But here's the thing. The father always provides for his son. And then number five, the contrast we see is that the son is rich while the servant is poor. Listen. As sons of God, God has made available to us the riches of His grace. God has made available to us the riches of His glory. God has made available to us the riches of His goodness. God has made available to us the riches of His wisdom. And all of those riches are found in Jesus Christ. And that's where God has placed us. That's our position of privilege. That's our position of power. That's our position of intimacy. It's completely different than being a slave. But so often, a lot of believers live in their relationship with God like they're slaves. Think of it in this way. Let's say Denise and I, we adopted a young boy. Let's say he was 11, 12 years old, and we brought him home, and we took him to the room that we provided for him. And we said, this is your room. And that's your bed where you get to sleep. We took him to the closet. We open it up and we say, and here's your clothes. We bought these for you so that you could wear them. And then we took him to where we eat dinner and at the dinner table. And we said, look, this is your place here at the dinner table. This is where you get to sit. And then we gave him a key and we said, look, this is your key to the house so that, you know, when you want to come and go, you can, you know, come in. And so we laid out all these things for him to make sure that he knew, look, my house is your house. But the first day, he gets up in the morning. And he comes to Denise and says, is it okay if I use the shower? Sure, yeah, this is your house. And then he says, is it okay if I wear a pair of those clothes in the closet? Yes, those are your clothes. And then after getting dressed, he comes there, you know, to the table to eat. And he says, is it okay if I have some of the food? And is it okay if I, you know, sit here? Yes, of course. This is your house. This is your food. You know, yes, you can. And then he goes off to school and he comes home. And instead of just coming in the house, he rings the doorbell. Denise answers. He's standing there. Is it okay if I come in now? Well, listen, if it went that way for any length of time, we would get completely frustrated because we would come to realize that he's not getting it. He's not understanding. You're part of the family. You're part of this family. You belong here. This is your house. This is your room. This is your stuff. We want you to come in and we want you to enjoy the family. We want you to enjoy the stuff. We want you just to relax here. Well, you know what? That's how a lot of Christians act with the Lord. I really don't belong here. I'm in the family of God because God gave me a break. And he let me come in, which is true. That's what grace is all about. You got something that you didn't deserve. But with that grace came full acceptance. In God saying, you're here because I want you to be here. You're here because I've chosen you. You're here because I wanted you to be my son, my daughter, to be my child. And I want you to enjoy this place. But a lot of Christians, they live with this, Lord, I'm going to stay out of your way. Lord, I'm going to try to not cause any problems type of mentality. But God says, you know what? Bug me. Come to me. I'm here for you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly, which means you are welcome before or to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. God says, look, you are a part of my family. I love you. I desire intimacy with you. And I have given and I have resources that are available to you through my grace and mercy. I want to bless you. I want to help you. I want to work in your life. So take advantage of all that I've made available to you. And quit trying to live and walk with me in your own strength. But that's what a lot of Christians do. God, I just kind of want to stay out of your way. God, I just want to kind of toe the line. I don't want to bug you. I don't want to cause you a problem. You know, I'm glad I'm going to heaven. But, you know, from here on out, I'm not... No, that's not what God wants. That's not the relationship. That's the relationship of a slave, of a servant who's just trying to, you know, I want to do a good job so the boss doesn't get rid of me. Or think of it in this way. Same analogy, that adopted son. Well, he finally gets to the place where he's like, okay, yes, I belong here. I understand that. But every day he comes. Can I wash the dishes? Can I wash the car? Can I do the laundry? Can I mow the lawn? Can I get you some chips, some salsa? How about a foot massage? Now, for a week or two, maybe three, all of that would be very nice. But you know, soon I would expect him to be like my other kids. Dad, can I have some money? Dad, can you take me to the store? Dad, can we go and get some ice cream? And again, some Christians are like that as well. They have been given all the wonderful blessings in Christ, but they feel like they need to show God that they deserve them. These blessings have come through God's grace, but they live their lives trying to show God why they deserve to be blessed by Him. And God's saying, look, you're blessed because you're mine. My blessings are available to you because I love you. And yet there are those who live in that way. I got to show God that I deserve this blessing. That I deserve this, whatever it might be. And that's the problem with legalism. We move from responding to God as sons to responding to God as servants. And there's a great and vast difference. We see this illustrated in the life of John Wesley before his conversion. What's interesting is before his conversion, he was the son of a pastor, and he became a pastor himself. He was orthodox in his belief, faithful in morality, and full of good works. He did ministry in prisons and in sweatshops and in slums. He gave food and clothing and education to the slum children. He observed both Saturday and Sunday as the Sabbath. He sailed from England to the American colonies to be a missionary. He studied his Bible, he prayed, and he fasted, and he gave regularly. He did all of those things, yet all the time he was bound in chains to his own religious efforts because he was trusting in what he could do to make himself right before God instead of trusting in what Christ had done to make him right before God. Well, later, when he finally came to Christ, to trust Christ only for his salvation, looking back on all his religious activity, he said this, "I had even then the faith of a servant, though not that of a son." And I ask you this morning, what about you? Is it the faith of a servant or is it the faith of a son? Now understand, we know that even as sons and daughters of God, that we have a place and we have the privilege of serving God. Ephesians 2 says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. But you parents know the difference between willful service and service that is done out of obligation. You see it with your children. It's one thing when your kids are doing their chores and they're kind of dragging their feet. No, I got to do this today. Got to do my chores. But isn't it a blessing when one of your kids comes up to you and you're the middle of a project and they say, "Hey, can I help?" You check your ears, you know. can I help? And they're just, you know, they don't want anything. They don't want you to take them anywhere. They're not. It's just, "Hey, you're doing something and I got some time. Can I help you out?" What a blessing. What a wonderful blessing that is. Listen, a slave works because he has to. A worker works because he wants to earn something. But what a blessing it is when a son or daughter works because they want to. And this is the choice that needs to be made. Are we going to live like slaves or are we going to live like sons? That's what Paul points out here. Pick it up, verse 8. "But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's." Now, he's drawing a linkage here to these Galatians, those who were Gentiles. They were involved in idolatry prior to coming to Christ. And he's drawing a link here between their former life in idolatry to what they were seeking to do now to put themselves under the law. Now, is he suggesting, listen close, that worshiping an idol and following the law are both the same and that it's a false religious system? Not in the sense that the Ten Commandments, those stone tablets, are the same as a wooden idol, that they mean nothing. But yes, in the sense that trying to live and be right with God, or in the sense that an idol was nothing, in the sense that it couldn't do anything to make that person right with God. It couldn't do anything to give them any kind of standing with God. And the same thing was true of the Ten Commandments, that the Ten Commandments could do nothing to help somebody live in right standing with God, because the problem was men couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. So he's drawing this link in that way. And then in verse 9 he says, "But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." Now, the weak and beggarly elements he talks about in verse 9, he's speaking there of the law. And the law was weak in the sense that it could offer no strength. It could provide no strength for the person who wanted to follow after. It was a standard, but there wasn't any strength to follow it. It was beggarly in the sense that it could bestow no riches. All it could do was condemn us and put us again back under bondage. But the real weakness with the law wasn't in the law itself. The law was perfect, but it was in our inability to be able to keep it. And so Paul's question here is pointed. And really, you could sum up everything that Paul is saying in these three or four verses is, what do you think God really wants? What do you think God is really after? Is it an outward observance or is it an inward attitude? Is it an outward observance? I'm going to follow the law. I'm going to keep the commandments. Or is it an inward work of the Spirit of God? And that's the question that Paul is pointing or asking these Galatian brothers and sisters that relates to us this morning. How are you going to live? Are you going to live like a son? Living in a free relationship with a father who loves you, who has blessings for you, who desires intimacy with you? Or are you going to live like a slave, trying to earn your way, trying to earn a wage, trying to perform at a level so that the boss isn't going to get rid of you? Are you going to rest in the security that you have in the Lord? Hey, you're my son, you're my daughter, I love you, and I've got much for you. Rest in me. Seek after me. Come to me. Or are you going to live at a distance like a slave, only trying to perform, trying to stay out of the way, trying to just do enough? That's the choice. And Paul is saying, look, to go back under the law, that's going backwards. That's moving into immaturity instead of maturity. That's not growth, it's death. It's not progression, but it's digression. You have a standing with God as an adult son, as an adult daughter. Which means all of the privilege, all of the power, and all of the closeness that is available is there for you to experience. So live like it. Live like it. And enjoy the blessings that are yours in the Lord. Seek Him. Draw near to Him. Live in intimacy with Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for our place and our standing with you. We thank you, God, that you have made us sons and daughters and co-heirs with Christ, that you redeemed us out of the slavery of sin. And you brought us into your family, and you've placed your Spirit within our hearts. We honor you, Lord, and we thank you. And Lord, I pray for each one of us here today that, Lord, we would live like sons, like daughters of you, and not like slaves. And Lord, may all that we do for you and for your kingdom be that which is out of a response, responding to your great love for us. We love you, God, and we thank you again for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.